Mary for our music this morning. Now turn back to Philippians 4, where Larry read to us a minute ago. As we plot our way through this book of Philippians, we're to chapter 4, so the end is in sight, as they say. But I titled this message, as you see in your bulletin, The Peace of God, from verse 7 of our text, The Peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world is not at peace today, is it? We kind of wish that it were. When you think of the 20th century, we fought a lot of wars. We did a lot of things to try to bring peace to this world, but it just seems that however hard we try, mankind has a hard time bringing peace to this world. And maybe because Jesus said there will be wars and rumors of wars to the very end. We don't even see peace in our streets. And in our country that is basically a peaceful country, we think, compared to the rest of the world, yet in our streets it's not always a peaceful place. And we wonder how that can be accomplished, and we work this way and that way to try to even bring peace to our streets. And I won't mention the peace among political parties that we see today. Of course, you know, that's very obvious, isn't it? And, you think to yourself, come on, guys, we're on the same team. But then you think to yourself, too, all of us in America really are on the same team. But it's hard to find peace even among teammates that way. But maybe more important than all of those things, and really what our text speaks to us about today, is how about peace with ourselves? How about peace in our own heart? How about the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Do we have that kind of peace? Or do we have stress constantly, anxiety always, worry day in and day out over this and over that? It's hard to have peace, isn't it? Well, we're going to talk about the peace of God from verse 7. If your eye goes down to the bottom of verse 9, next week we'll talk about the God of peace. So as Paul says here, the peace of God needs to be in your heart, but the God of peace is the one that brings it. And so even as we think of our text, the peace of God that passes all understanding, let me remind you from the outset, this is the peace of God. It's not the peace of the world, is it? It's the peace that God brings. Jesus said, not the peace that the world can give, but the peace that I give. You know, all the way back to chapter 1, as he begins this book in verse 2, here's a very common expression. You find it in most of the epistles of Paul. Grace be unto you and peace. But notice, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times you have that expression because it's so common and it's so true. Peace comes from God. And if we're going to have peace in our hearts, peace in our lives, peace in our church, peace in our families, this peace has to come from God. Many times it's the peace of God that is expressed like it is here. Peace be to you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, or an expression like that. Let me remind you of this great God that we worship. And by the way, our God is a Trinity. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's not the same God as cults and larger religions of the world worship. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and unless he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he's not the God of the Bible. But let me remind you of this, that of the Father, Romans 15:33 says, now the God of peace be with you all. And in chapter 16, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. God the Father is specifically said to be a God of peace. Consider the Son. Isaiah 9:6, that Christmas verse, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and what? The Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14, speaking of Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's become the peace that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or consider God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, the fruit of him, that is the third person of the Godhead. And Ephesians 4:23, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if we know God, we know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then we should know his peace, and we should strive to be that kind of peaceful people. Sin has made us enemies with God. You know that. And human beings on this planet are children of Adam and Eve and of their sin in the Garden of Eden. And so we're born in sin, and we're born as sinners. And so we basically are the ones that are unpeaceable, not God. We're the ones that rebelled. We're the ones that walked away. We're the ones that turned our back on the God of peace. And we have brought the unpeaceableness and unsettledness to our world, to our lives, to our families, to our countries, or whatever. But God is a God of peace. And God doesn't desire to have it this way. He will, in the end, bring all things back together in his eternity. But in doing that, he has reconciled us back to him. You know, if you have an enemy and you guys are fighting with one another, one of you has to put out his hand and say, let's shake on it. One of you has to take the initiative to go to the other. God has taken that initiative because we would not do it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're not going to do that. God has put out his hand in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he has done that. And when we come to Jesus Christ and know him, we can have this peace of God. We have the peace with God, and we can have the peace of God in our lives. And when this earth is done and all of history is over and we dwell with God again in his heaven, we will be dwelling in peace because he is a God of peace. And the sin question will be done. Well, God then talks to us often in his word about striving for that peace now. If you know God, and you have peace with God, that is, your sins have been forgiven, and now you are a child of God, then you can have the peace of God. You may not. You may even rebel as a child of God. You may do things that are not pleasing to him, but you can. And if you don't have the peace of God, it's because you walked away, not because God walked away. Not of salvation, of course, but of that relationship with him. So on your bulletin, I have three thoughts. If you want to follow these or write down other things as we go through these verses. Notice that I say in the first three verses, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, and therefore telling us too, that we need to keep peace in the church. You and I are brethren. We are family, and we need to have peace among ourselves. Secondly, we need to have peace within ourselves. You need to have your peace in your heart, the peace of God. And if we do that, then thirdly, the peace of God will keep you. So let's work on keeping these first two things. Think about them first. And that is having peace in the church. Notice that he says, brethren, dearly beloved, long for joy and crown. All of you stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And he singles out two, these are female names, so two women in the church who are struggling evidently with one another. We'll come to that in a minute. You know, the church, folks, is the perfect unit. The local church of Jesus Christ is the perfect place for peace. We are the ones who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We are the ones who have been reconciled to God. We have a requirement of a regenerate church membership and of a testimony of that membership, so that when you come into a church like ours, then here are the people of God sitting in this room doing what God wants us to do. And we should be loving one another. We should be greeting one another. We should be forgiving one another, helping one another, and all those kinds of things. It's here where you would see the peace of God if you want to see it anywhere in the world. Not in the United Nations and not in organizations like that. You're going to see it here in the local churches of Jesus Christ. So notice three things, if you will, that stand out to me. Number one, in verse one, stand fast. That is the command, that is the action that is described here. When he describes all the kinds of people, he says then, stand fast in the Lord. Very common word. It's used often in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, let me read you a few places. 1 Corinthians 16, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, not give up and quit, but equip, we might say, like men. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Philippians 1:27, we already read in this book, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And 2 Thessalonians, he says to that church, 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And that's not the entire list, of course. There are many places where this word appears that says, stand fast. I thought of that word as I'm watching the news this weekend of the storm going up the East Coast, and you see these crazy reporters standing out in the storm holding a microphone, their hair's blowing, you know, and the snow's all over them, and they're almost being blown over, and I'm thinking in my mind, stand fast there, buddy. Of course, you know, they're standing out there not because they think they're dumb, but because they think we're dumb. You know, we can't understand the weather unless we see him standing out there being blown around by it. You know, not like he could be inside standing by a window, you know, and we could be looking out and saying, okay, yeah. No, he's got to be out there. Not because he has to try it out, because he thinks we can't understand unless he's out there. Well, that's beside the point. I love commercials. But my mind went, I saw this picture of the tide outside New York, and the tide is rising, and it's rising to the level, and these cold water and waves coming over, and the snow is blowing. And, you know, I thought of the pilgrims all the way up there more in Boston Harbor, and I thought of them in that Plymouth plantation in a time like that, and they're in these little huts made out of mud and wood, and they're withstanding that winter. Half of them die, and there I thought, stand fast. Maybe that's more the illustration that ought to be in our mind. But you get the picture. Standing fast is putting your feet down and not letting the winds of life and the storms that are around you and the difficulties come blow you over. And we're reminded of that many times in the Scriptures. Now, to Paul, these people in the church at Philippi were these things that he describes here. Notice them again. Brethren, he calls them. We're brothers, sisters, dearly beloved. I love you, he says, and I know you love me. Longed for. I think it's the only place in the New Testament where this word is used and translated. I cannot stand to be apart from you. I long for your presence. I long to be with you. Then he says, you're my joy, you're my crown. One day when I stand before Christ, it will be you I will stand with. And I'll be able to say, I preach the gospel to you. As a matter of fact, just hold your place there, and just to your right to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice a couple verses here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 21. He loved that church too. The church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi were right next to one another in Macedonia, and he loved them both. And he says to that church, for what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And then he says again, you are our glory and joy. I don't care about anything else when we stand before the Lord, but the fact that you'll be there with me and I'll be there. As a matter of fact, look down to chapter 3 and verse 8 of that same book. He says, now we live if you, there's our word again, stand fast in the Lord. I mean, I don't have a purpose in life if it's not this, he says. Stand fast in the Lord. you bring joy in heart. So do we have that among us? The first command and the first ingredient, if you will, that we see in keeping peace in the church is we all have to stand fast. And stand fast with one another and be one another's joy and crown. Secondly, verse 2, be of the same mind. Now he says, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche. And, Larry, we could have gotten together on that name, but I'll tell you what, if 100 people pronounce that name, you'll have 100 pronunciations, so don't worry about And I'm probably not doing it right because the spelling on it is a weird thing, as you can see in English. So I'll call her Syntyche, if that's all right with you. Euodias and Syntyche. And he says, I beseech you both, I beg you both, be of the same mind. Now, it's interesting why he mentions these two people. Paul doesn't always mention people by name, but, if he does, if you were in this church and the Apostle Paul mentioned your name, how would you feel about it? Oh, no, it's there forever. People in the year 2016 are going to be reading my name. We better get this thing right. Some think that, there are a number of things this could mean. Most probably, here are two individuals in the church, and they're having problems with one another, and their problems with one another are probably spreading and affecting the whole church because these things spread like cancer. These things, this kind of a bitter spirit affects many. And so maybe that's what's happening. It could be, and others think, that maybe there is a problem teaching women's roles in the church anyway. And Paul had to do this in the young churches, and he writes these letters. And frankly, even the liberty that women have in the Christian society was a new thing and a liberating thing in the world in which they lived. And yet, Paul is very strong on male leadership in the church and so forth. And so in teaching all of these things, maybe there is just simply a need to bring up the subject. He's going to remind them again in verse 3, there were women who helped me in the gospel, and so help them. And maybe there's just, again, general kind of some disharmony in the church, and by mentioning these two names, everyone knew what Paul was talking about, and he didn't have to mention it any further. But I'm sure that that these two ladies appreciated their name being mentioned. Anyway, he says, be of the same mind. Literally, think the same thing. You and another person that don't see eye to eye about something. You that might have a difference with somebody else. There's a gap between you. You know, when we go to England, and I've been there a number of times, one of the favorite expressions as you travel around London is mind the gap. You can buy coffee cups that say mind the gap. And what they mean is every time you get on a subway and the underground system goes all over London, you step off the platform onto that old train, and there's a gap there. And if you miss it, you're going down there. They even have these signs on curbs where you step off the curb and so forth. So mind the gap is kind of an English expression. Now, we have a similar expression. We might say mind your manners. When we say mind your manners, we mean pay attention, to your manners. Mind the gap. And I think here between these two people, Paul's saying mind the gap between you. There's a dangerous gap here. One of you is going to step into it. One of you is going to get hurt. Mind the gap. And maybe that's a good motto for a church to have too. Let's all mind the gap. Let's mind the gap that's between us. Mind the dangerous places we have to step over. Mind those times when we're not going to see everything eye to eye, when we might have little disagreements. You have misunderstandings. How many times did, somebody didn't mean anything, but you walked by them and they didn't see you and you stuck out your hand, but they didn't see that or whatever. You carry that little grudge around with you? No, mind the gap. And go on. Step over those things and do the right thing. I think that's what he's saying here to these two women. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Then, so we have stand fast and be of the same mind. Very important. But thirdly, help those who labor. People are working for the Lord. People are trying to do things for the Lord. Let's help them, not discourage them. So he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, when he says true yoke fellow, here's another word that people aren't quite sure what it means, because some people think he was using a proper name, and if you say the Greek word, it's also a very weird word, but in English it would be something like Zizicus. Help Zizicus. That would translate out to a yoke and a true yoke. So help Zizicus. The only problem is nowhere else in Greek literature do we have anybody by the name Zizicus. So it wouldn't be a very common name. Today, that's okay. Babies have the weirdest names you ever saw, and who knows? But in those days, they're usually common names. So that's probably not the case. True yoke fellow probably refers to Epaphroditus. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 25 and remember that Epaphroditus was in Rome with Paul, and Paul sent him back to the church with this letter in hand. And remember when we talked about him, whereas Timothy was an Asian convert, Epaphroditus was from Philippi. So he says, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier and your messenger. He has all kinds of names for Epaphroditus, descriptions of him. And then, by the way, in chapter 4 and verse 18, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So probably when he just says then true yoke fellow, I think he's probably referring to the person who brought this letter and the one who may then be the pastor of the church. I mean, he's probably the spokesman. He's probably the one caring for the things of Paul's ministry here in this church. But he says, help the laborers. And he mentions, first of all, those women which labored with me in the gospel. I think of Lydia. When Paul comes to Philippi and he goes down by the riverside and he gives testimony, and the Lord opened her heart and she received things, brought them into her house. She and her house were baptized. And so they helped in the ministry. And so help them. And then there was a girl that was a slave girl, remember, and Paul cast a demon out of her, and it could be that she was converted, and maybe she was one of the early women in the church also. So Philippi seemed to be, and we're told this in the book of Acts, that down in Thessalonica there were many noble women also. So many times, this gospel isn't going to just men like it might have in the Roman Empire or some world like that. This gospel went to men and women, Greek and barbarian, Jew and Gentile. It went to everybody. And women responded and believed and helped in the gospel even. And so he reminds them of that. There are other fellow laborers, whoever else is laboring. And he mentions a man named Clement that we don't have any other record of in the New Testament. But church history does know a Clement who became a pastor in Rome shortly after this, would have been in the same lifetime. So it might be the same person who later pastored in Rome, being trained by the apostle and being part of this church here. Who knows? And then he says, of all of these others whose names are in the book of life, and aren't you glad we're in the book of life? That's a common thing we have, isn't it? Our names may be in the roles of this church as members here, but more important than that, we are in the book of life together. And you know, some people see this expression one of two ways. It is a book of life, everyone who has ever been born, and if you don't get saved, your name is taken out of the book of life. Or is it that here is an empty book, and as people have been born again throughout history, your names are added to the book of life? Because we have both expressions in the scripture at one time or another, some names taken out, others added in. I like what John Walvoord said when he said, in the end, it's about the same thing. That is true. You end up with the same book. And that's so the point is, we are together in this. Isn't it great? You know, Paul will often describe us as you mothers and you fathers, older men, older women. Sometimes brothers and sisters, there are little children, there are even masters and servants and all kinds of descriptions that Paul will have in his books for how this church is made up. and the various people in it. You have a place to serve God in this church and in the family of God as a member of the Book of Life and as a member of this church. Find a place and serve and be one of those who do these kinds of things. May I invite you to your left, just back to the end of the book of Galatians. Go past Ephesians, right to the last chapter of Galatians. Let me remind you of these verses where he encourages that church over in Galatia. Brethren, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, Galatians, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You don't just crucify him. You don't just stomp on him and throw him out the door. You don't say, I don't like him, and I don't like the way he is. I don't like his mannerisms. If you have a spiritual walk with the Lord, then you rescue that brother, and you bring him back. Bear one another's burdens, he says, and fulfill the law of Christ. Some people have burdens on their shoulders, and you need to come along beside them and help bear that burden. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You know, in our English, the word burden in these two verses is the same, but in Greek it's different. And in the first one, in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, that is, there are heavy loads. The second word in verse 5 is, we would say in our vernacular, everybody has their own baggage. Everybody has their own problems. Everybody has their unique set of things. And so respect one another's rights to have to work on their own problems, okay? But also bear one another's loads when you can bear their load. And matter of fact, in violating this principle, he says in verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life everlasting. Isn't it interesting that that warning we know so well comes at that point in this book? He's talking about helping one another and bearing one another's burdens. All right, back to our text. So help those that labor. So first of all, keep peace in the church. Let me go to the second three verses, verses 4 through 6. Keep peace in yourself. And there are three characteristics here. First of all, in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. If you're going to keep peace in yourself, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The first one is in the present where he could be saying, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. That would be enough to say. Keep on rejoicing. But then he adds again, and again I say rejoice. Do you think it's important? Do you think rejoicing in the Lord is important? I sure think so. The way he repeats it here in two different ways. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And let me say it again. Keep rejoicing in the Lord. You know what? Others may around you may lose their joy. Others around you may be overcome under their burdens. Some may walk out of the way. But nothing needs to rob you of your joy and rejoicing. You can still rejoice in your heart and in your mind, regardless of the circumstances, regardless. You know where Paul was when he wrote this? In prison. Could he rejoice in prison? When he was in the Philippian jail and these people knew it, he sang songs at midnight. He and Silas rejoiced at midnight. He can say this. They know he meant it. Nothing can keep you from rejoicing. We are all lively stones built up a spiritual house, and you as a little lively stone in this house can rejoice in the Lord. As a matter of fact, you're commanded to do it. And so you have in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice evermore. 2 Corinthians 6, as we are sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. We may go through sorrowful times, but we know how to rejoice in the Lord. You can do this. So, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, that is keeping peace in yourself. Secondly, verse 5, let your moderation be known. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation. This word is translated in the New Testament sometimes gentleness. Sometimes we see it as forbearance. Sometimes we see it as graciousness or gracious. Moderation means to be that kind of person. A lot of times we're not very moderate. A lot of times, I'm not talking about sinful habits. I'm just talking about our own temperaments and our own mind and our own thinking. We're supposed to have moderation, and we're supposed to do it unto all men. Be gentle. Be forbearing with one another. Be gracious with one another. However you would want someone to treat you, you treat them that way. By moderate, I think being even-tempered. We all have to struggle with our temper. We all know what it is. We all have our times when anger flares up in us and we get frustrated with something and throw something down or whatever. And in the computer world, we all know what that's like. And we can face those moments at any time. To be moderate is to be without partiality. Well, I'll be moderate with this person, but not this person. I like this person, but I don't like this. I'll work with him, I won't work with her. Be moderate. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. Without hypocrisy, or we might just say friendly. Are you a friendly person? Do you show that moderation of temperament to everybody? We should, and we need to. And so, do it unto all. And here's the motivation, interestingly, that comes in this verse. Here at the end of the verse, the Lord is at hand. Again, a strange place Paul puts these kinds of things into verses. The Lord is at hand. Let me remind you, the night is far spent. He says to the Romans, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Or he says, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The Lord is coming. I like James's expression the best, where James in James 5, 9, he says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Have you ever been in a courtroom when the judge came in? I have a few times. I was on the right side of the desk, by the way. I have been a few times. And you know, what does the bailiff say? All rise. You know why? Because the judge is standing at the door. The judge is behind that door, and the bailiff knows it. And the judge is about to open that door, and you better be standing. And you better have your hat off. I remember listening to a court case one time, and a young man was in there with his hat off. And this little woman judge sitting behind a desk, you could hardly see her back there, but she saw that guy with his hat on. She stopped all the proceedings, said, young man, you take your hat off in my court. Well, the judge is at the door. What is James saying then? Stand up, straighten up, take your hat off, show moderation, because he's coming in. And when the judge comes in, you better be behaving right. The coming of the Lord and the imminency of the rapture, where the Lord could take us at any moment, causes us to have moderation before all people. Because it could happen right now, folks. He is at the door, and he could walk in at any moment. So all rise and live that way in your life. Thirdly, not only rejoice in the Lord, letting your moderation be made known, but be careful for nothing. Some of you really like this verse, right? Oh, good, honey, I don't have to be careful. The Bible tells me not to be. Well, the word anxious maybe would be a better word here, wouldn't it? Don't be anxious about things. Don't fret yourself to death. Don't act as if there's no God that watches over you, that you have no Lord that cares for you. Don't be that kind of careful about everything that you don't need to fret yourself about. And let the Lord take care of it. How do we do that? How can you live that way? Well, again, look at the verse, and basically there are two things, and they both involve prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. First of all, pray always for everything. You say, well, my little prayers, they don't matter. They always matter, and your words before God matter. If God, we were saying in the Sunday school class this morning, if God knows the number of hairs on your head, if God cares when a sparrow falls from the sky, then he cares about your words. And if you just cry out instantly, Lord, help me right now. I need your help right now. He hears that prayer. As a matter of fact, he's heard it before the foundation of the world. And he's doing what he's doing about it. It matters to him. So pray always for everything. And he calls it here prayer. He calls it supplication. He calls it requests. We have a lot of different words in the New Testament for the kinds of prayers we pray. And sometimes it is for others, for supplication. Sometimes it's just for help. Sometimes it's just for fellowship with God. We all kinds of prayers. And secondly, do it with thanksgiving. Because in when we pray, God is answering. Even if we don't like the way he answered, it's the best way to answer, and we should thank you, Lord, for doing that. I didn't know any better. Look over at Colossians to your right, just one book, in chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding with this thanksgiving. Now, here we have a picture of peace in the church and peace in the individual. And let me remind you again, before we quickly just look at the last verse, that then we can have this peace of God among us in our, as a fellowship together of believers in a church, and as individuals, we can have this peace of God. Think of it this way. We are like a dike, a dam that holds back a body of water, and the body of water is like the world that would rush in if we weren't there. We are a wall then together. We're built together as lively stones in this embankment, and each of us is a stone in that dike or dam that goes all the way to the top, and we're holding back the flood of stuff that comes from this world. What happens if one of us gets out of place? What happens if Euodias and Syntyche, both of those bricks pop out of the wall? What's going to happen in that dam or dike? Terrible tragedy is going to happen. As a matter of fact, I saw this recorded, and I read some on it too, that it may be the worst natural disaster that ever happened in our history happened in 1889 at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. There was a little river, the Conemaugh River, and it flowed down through the mountains of Pennsylvania, and they made a little dam, and they dammed up a lake, and it was a fishing lake, and they had a few fishing cabins and things like that, 1889. Well, a man named Henry Frick, who also worked for Carnegie Steel, bought the lake and the whole property, and then he built a expensive, huge resort on the lake, and it was for the richest people in the world, and they would come there from all over to sail on that lake and fish, and this was a big luxury hotel and all that. The only problem was that access to it was very bad, and going across the top of the dam was one of the ways to get in, but it was very narrow, and in those days, very hard for wagons and buggies and so forth to come across. So he said, we're going to take the top layers off the dam so that the road is wider. Now, this area is an area of heavy rainfalls all the time and floodings all the time. And, of course, down below it was Johnstown, just below this dam, a couple miles. And they said, no, this dam's old anyway. It doesn't, and we need all the strength we can get. He said, I don't care. I need to make a road so that all these rich people can come into my resort. And so he ordered the top layer or two of the dam taken off. A heavy rain came in 1889, and the dam broke, came rushing down through the valley, they say, with the force of, if you can imagine, the Mississippi River just beginning all of a sudden and coming right toward you. Washed through Jonestown and killed over 2,200 people, 2,200 people. The bodies floated down the river, not only in that little stream in Pennsylvania, they found bodies in Cincinnati, Ohio, in the Ohio River. And you know why? Because somebody wanted to take some bricks out of place just to make it more convenient. What Paul's telling us here is we're all important and we all have a place in this dike, and we're holding back the world because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and he's the restrainer of this world. And if you take your brick out of place, folks, the whole thing could explode. Have peace in the church, have peace in yourself. And then lastly, in verse 7, the peace of God, if you do, the peace of God will keep you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and minds. First of all, you have to have peace with God. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have peace with God. You're enemies still. He's put out his hand, but you didn't shake it. He put out his hand in the person of Jesus Christ, and you slapped it. You need to receive Christ as Savior, his provision for you, and have peace with God. And once you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's no excuse for us not having the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives. Consider what Jesus said again, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to that which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. It's just like he said to this church. And I like James when he said, the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. The wisdom from God is first pure in your sins being forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first characteristic of a Christian life, peaceable. And so, folks, that's what we need to do. And notice, this passes all understanding. And if I understood it, I'd know what to say about that. But I don't I don't understand all that God can do and all the ways God works in our lives. But I know he keeps our heart and mind. Remember when Jesus said in John 4, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God, keep your heart and your mind in the right place, so that you can truly worship him in your spirit and with truth. Let me ask you this finally. Do you have peace with God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, today you can bow your heart before him, admit your sinful condition before him, and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and he will answer you and he will do it. And secondly, do you have the peace of God? And here's a short outline. And there's much more in the New Testament, but Paul does this quickly for that church, and he does it for us too, of how to have this peace of God in our hearts. So put these things into practice. Humble yourself before the Lord and ask him to make these things true of you. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and prepare to sing a song of invitation. Let's bow our heads and let's go to him in prayer and ask him to bless this time. Father, we have read your word. We are always amazed at the directness, the simplicity of it, the truthfulness of it, and how it searches our hearts and looks inside us and knows our every thought and our every being. So, Father, I pray that you would apply these things through your Spirit and through your Word to our lives. Help us to humble ourselves before you, to confess our sins, to say the same thing about it as you would say, and forsake it. And then, Father, I pray that there's someone within the sound of my voice that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that today might be the day. And I pray they would come to know you today. So work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself in the way that we need. Well, thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing a